Okay, we will resume our study in Matthew chapter 12, picking up at verse 22. There was a psychiatrist who wrote a number of years ago, you probably heard him, called M. Scott Peck. His best known book, and the first one that kind of brought him into the popular limelight, was The Road Less Traveled. And he, in that, he began to explain the relationship between morality and psychiatry. A book that he wrote after that, however, was very profound. It was called People of the Lie. And it was during the writing of that book that he became a Christian. He had been involved in a little bit of Eastern mysticism and Hindu and looking at things of that nature. But during the writing of this book, People of the Lie, he became a Christian. Began to look at people's behavior, thought patterns, belief systems, in a whole new light. One of the things he became convinced of was the reality of demons and the reality of Satan. In fact, he actually wrote another book after that that had to do with issues of exorcisms. His point in doing all of that and writing those books was to encourage and to put out a call for the psychiatric and scientific community to look into things like evil and things like love, and actually to do research in the areas of evil. He identified in this book, People of the Lie, certain common characteristics of those that he described were evil. And he calls it the people of the lie because not only do they lie to others, but they lie to themselves, and they don't know or don't believe or don't care that they are lying. A number of common characteristics of the people of the lie were that they, the person who he describes as evil, projects his or her own evil and sins onto others and tries to remove them from that person. In other words, they would say, the evil person would say, you have evil in you and I'm here to help you get rid of that evil. When in reality, they are the ones that are having the evil. A second common characteristic is that they strive to gain respectability and credibility with the people around them, and they do it with lies. And they are incessant about it. They will continue to project themselves in that limelight and use lies to do it. They are characterized by consistency of their actions, more so, say, than the magnitude. A person may actually do something very evil, but the characteristic of the people of the lie is that they are consistent about it. Their whole life is shaped around it. And it's not just one act here or one act there or a misjudgment here or a misjudgment there. Their whole life is a lie. They are unable to think from the other's point of view. They are unable to see another person's perspective, which really identifies more with empathy than anything. Unable to get in touch with the feelings of others. We would call these sociopaths. But he made a separate category. He said these are not sociopathic personalities. These are people living in our very midst who we would not consider sociopathic personalities, but they live a lie. Their whole life is a lie. They deceive themselves as well as those around them. and they put themselves, or their point of view, in a position of moral superiority. They understand truth, and they understand what is right and what is wrong, but others do not, and therefore it is their job to correct them. Now, there are some truths that Scott Peck has pointed out that are relevant to our scripture today in chapter 12, verse 22. And I've titled this message, The Anti-Messengers. The Anti-Messengers. Now, just for a very, very brief review, if you recall, back in chapter 9, verse 24, or verse 34, Matthew, in presenting the gospel and presenting the Messiah, made a subject change. Whereas up to that point, he was primarily presenting the ministry of the Messiah. At chapter 9, verse 34, where he looks out and says, "The harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers." And then the very next thing is the description of his disciples, the 12 disciples. And then he begins to teach them. And so we see really a subject change of the messengers of the Messiah. And there's where John the Baptist entered in. He was a messenger that announced the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets announced the Messiah. And now the disciples will be those who announce the Messiah. But beginning at that point, the subject change was from the Messiah to his messengers. Well, enter anti-messengers, beginning in chapter 12, verse 22. Now, there's been a foreshadowing of this, actually, just before, but with a similar incident. But this one is really brings it to light. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute spoke and saw. In other words, here is someone who was unable to see and unable to speak because of a demonic presence. The word "then," translated in the New American Standard, in the original language, doesn't mean immediately after, because there's a different word for immediately, and Matthew uses that frequency, immediately this happened, immediately that happened. Meaning there has been some time passed between the previous events, which had to do with questions about the Sabbath. And so what this points out is that this is not an issue of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. This has nothing to do with that. This was simply in his ministry, as the Pharisees are following along, watching him. A demon-possessed man is brought to him, and it's very clear from the syntax of the Greek that the reason this man could not talk and the reason that he could not see was because he was blinded and muted by a demon. And Jesus, out of compassion, cast this demon out. As a result, the man is now able to see the Messiah and is now able to speak. And unfortunately for us, Matthew doesn't tell us what he said. It would have been fascinating. It would have been absolutely fascinating to know the first words that came out of his mouth.
"Get off my foot."
"Get off my foot," or "Here's one small step for me, a great step for mankind," or something of that nature. But he doesn't. We can only speculate that maybe he said something like, "Wow, I can speak." Or, "Thank you, Jesus, for enabling me to speak." Now the crowds, verse 23, were amazed and were saying, this man, referring to Jesus, "cannot be the son of David, can he?" Well, that is another way of saying, if you want to paraphrase that, this isn't the Messiah, is it? And so who are they asking? Are they just talking amongst themselves? No, they're asking their spiritual leaders. those who were supposed to know, those who were versed in the Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're asking him, going to, is this the Messiah? Because the average person was fairly well acquainted with the scriptures. Any male had to go and memorize the first five books of the Bible, but they were not the experts that the Pharisees and the scribes were. They didn't know the whole course of scripture. They didn't understand the Talmudic writings and so forth. So they would naturally, just like you and I would, if something happened, we go to the pastor and say, or a theologian, and say, what do you think about this? Is this right? What do you think about, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas that was that published? You know, is what G.I. wrote it, read it, very interesting. Should this be included in the canon? Or the one that came out recently, the Gospel of Judas, I think it was? And people that are not knowledgeable in scripture or theology or the canon, formation of the canon, the importance of the canon, would say, well, gee, maybe I should believe this. Maybe this is really Judas' point of view. Maybe somebody got firsthand information from Judas and those terrible historians back in Constantine's day just decided to leave it out of the canon. Well, we are going to go to an authority, right? Well, so would the crowds. Look what this man is doing. Is this the son of David? After all, if we look at Isaiah chapter 35, it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Definitely a messianic prophecy of what the Messiah would do when he came. And they're seeing this happen in front of their eyes. And they're asking, is this the Messiah? I thought you told us that he was going to come in glory and he's going to be powerful and overthrow the Romans and set back up the kingdom of Solomon and so forth. Yet he's doing all of these prophecies that seem to look like he's the Messiah, but he's not fitting the pattern or the stereotype or the prototype or the paradigm that you told us. So, is this the Messiah or not? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they say, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Let's paraphrase that. No, he is not the Messiah. And if you want to know how he's casting out demons, he's actually using Satan to cast him out. In fact, he may be Satan. That's basically the meaning of this text. Now, Beelzebul is a word that has a number of variations, and each variation has a different meaning. But basically, it refers back to a god that is actually referred to in 1 Kings chapter 1, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, which was a god of the Philistines that was situated in a little town called Ekron. But that term remained throughout Jewish history, and at the time of Jesus, it was generally referred to as Satan himself. The Lord of the Flies is one translation of variation of this. The Lord of Dung is another variation. And you find all these variation in the interpretations of the scriptures. And some believe that these were play on words to really demean this other god. But for the most part, in Jesus' day, and the Pharisees who were teaching here, we're saying that Beelzebub is the prince of demons, therefore Satan. And they're really saying that he is either a prophet of Satan or a demon himself who is using Satan's power to cast out demons, or he could be, watch out, Satan in your very midst. So here's the crowd seeing this miracle and going to their spiritual leaders and saying, is this the Messiah? And they're saying, no, he's not the Messiah. In fact, he may even be Satan. Now, in these three short verses, what's missing here in the Pharisees' reaction? And perhaps even the crowd's reaction, but more so in the Pharisees' reaction.
Well, the amazement that he heals someone, that, I mean, he's falling through a good prophecy. I'm missing that point.
Okay, let's take it another step further. Let's suppose that a very good friend of yours, or even a relative, is demon-possessed, can't speak, and is blind. And Jesus comes along, or a person comes along, and heals that. Cast out the demon, now he can speak, now he can see. What would you feel toward that person?
Intense gratitude.
Gratitude? What else? Would you?
Awe.
How would you feel for that person? You would be so excited for that person, because there's an element that is not even mentioned here that shows that part of the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees is that they have no caring or love for this poor man who had been demon-possessed and now is free. They are arguing theological issues and not giving 1 ounce of joy or gratitude for the wonderful thing that has happened to him.
Well, don't they see it as an attack on their power base?
Oh, absolutely. But it shows you where their blindness is. It shows you that one of the elements, not always, but one of the elements of spiritual blindness is an inability to really care about others. To care about what's happening to them. Take, for instance, the Third Reich in World War II. They had rationalized the point that Jews were subhuman beings, and therefore, it's okay to annihilate them. They don't care. You see what I mean? Now, their caring was for each other, but they didn't care for anybody else. And this is that one of the aspects of evil. This is one of the aspects of people of the lie. They are unable to put themselves in the shoes of another person because they have lied to themselves that this person is not worth caring about. Verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided itself cannot stand." In other words, if you have a civil war in the house, it's going to destroy both sides. It won't stand. We see that happening in Somalia right now, where Islamic factions and warlords are fighting against each other, and basically the country is in absolute, complete chaos. And it's even worse chaos than it was before they started fighting each other. Jesus says, "If Satan, cast out Satan." And if that is, if I'm Satan and I'm casting out a demon, I just divided myself against my aims, which doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How then will the kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons then cast them out? Because there were Jewish exorcists at the time. For this reason, they will be your judges. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, you have gone so far in denying me to be the Messiah that you are now not even thinking logically. You can't even think straight. This is not a theological argument. This is an issue of logic. And this is the point that people of the lie get to. You can get them a perfect, rational, logical argument, and they will, in spite of all the evidence, and they will deny it. That's the people of the lie. And this is what Scott Peck calls evil people. So the first point here in these verses, 22 through 29, anti-messengers reject Jesus as the Messiah. They don't just not believe it, they reject him. These are anti-messengers. They not just don't just believe that Jesus isn't the Messiah, but actively deny him in spite of all the evidence. They show no caring about the man, no love whatsoever. And it's not a Sabbath issue. It's simply an issue of who Jesus is. The crowd asked their spiritual leaders, They don't even, the spiritual leaders don't even say, well, gee, I don't know. Maybe he is. Let's go check it out. They just say flatly, no, he is not. Even though they have just witnessed a messianic miracle before their very eyes. Now, here's the irony here. The irony in these verses 22 through 29 is that their words, the Pharisees' words, their own words, are from Satan. Because Satan is the one who doesn't want the Messiah revealed. And so Satan is actually using them as the anti-messengers, and they don't even know it. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this is very interesting for Matthew, because Matthew very rarely uses the phrase kingdom of God. He almost always uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And there is a very, very important theological point here in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, it's right here in front of you, your very eyes, but you can't see it. But the more important theological point is, who casts out demons?
God.
Well, God does, but specifically, read very carefully. If I cast out demons by what power?
Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God. Now, when Jesus ascends to heaven, will he be around to cast out demons?
The Holy Spirit
does. Which means that if you have a person that has demon spirits in them, and the Spirit comes and casts them out, that's really the definition of conversion. Because the Holy Spirit comes into that person and replaces the demonic spirits that are there. Jesus says, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? All right, what he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. How can anyone enter a strong man's house? This would be a person who has a demon in them or has demonic powers controlling them. And how can they get in there and carry off the property unless they first bind that strong man, then they can carry off his property? Now let's put it in the context of the Holy Spirit. How can anyone entering the strong man's house carry off his plunder unless the Holy Spirit first binds Satan, and then he, the Holy Spirit, can take over that house? It's a clear, clear message that most people who are not Christians have demonic powers affecting their lives. And the first demonic power, the first order of that, is to keep them blinded from receiving the truth about who Jesus is. They are blinded. And how does a person get blinded? They are blinded by demonic powers, dark powers. So this is where prayer is so important in a person's conversion. As we read about in our example this morning of the young woman whose family became Christians because simply a lady decided to start praying for them. When we pray for people to have their eyes open to receive Christ, we're actually asking the Holy Spirit to go in and bind the demonic power that keeps them blinded from understanding that Jesus is the Christ and set them free to hear the gospel message. And Nancy and I had the opportunity to have dinner a couple of weekends ago, with some friends in Palm Springs. And the gentleman that we were having dinner with, he's a doctor, has two brothers. And one of his younger brother, he's a Christian, but he's been praying for his younger brother who's not a believer for years. And for years they have attempted to share Christ with him, but he just wouldn't have anything to do with it. They have tried every method, every scheme, every witnessing tool there is, getting to try to read any book whatsoever to have a, to be able to receive Christ, and just getting nowhere. Well, then this girl comes along. He falls in love with this girl. The girl's a Christian, leads him to Christ. And he comes back to his brother and says, why did I go through all these years and you never told me about Jesus? And they're just sitting there with their mouths open, saying, wait a minute, we tried for years to tell you about Christ, but you wouldn't hear. He says, no, you didn't. You never tried to share Christ with me. Now, there's a perfect example of someone who was blind because of the a spirit force keeping them from receiving Christ. It is amazing. And so how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless the Holy Spirit binds Satan or the demonic powers? Then he, the Holy Spirit, can take possession of that man's soul. That's what that means. But an anti-messenger is not someone who is just blind, who can't see. An anti-messenger is someone who denies Christ in spite of, openly, in spite of the available evidence. Which leads us to the unpardonable sin. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, Jesus says, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, if you do not receive me, you are by nature against me. Why? Because you are blinded by demonic powers. Those demonic powers are against me. If you're not therefore for me, you are de facto against me. Therefore, verse 31, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is what has been called the unpardonable sin, which is very interesting, because Jesus is saying, you can even blaspheme me. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that can't be forgiven. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus? More important than Jesus? No. Let's go back to that phrase where Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What Jesus is saying there, the one who is doing the work of the kingdom, who is making the changes, who is healing people, it's God's power, and that power is through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is using the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do his works and miracles. It's his power, but he's having the Holy Spirit enter into that process. They are working as a team, if you want to think of it in that way. However, the Holy Spirit's role is to demonstrate the power of Jesus, all to glorify Jesus. Now, what the unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus in spite of clear evidence presented by the Holy Spirit. Rejecting Jesus in spite of clear evidence presented by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's an example. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. Did the Apostle Paul at one time in his life blaspheme Jesus?
Yeah,
before his conversion on the road to Damascus. He was imprisoning Christians. He was doing all the kind of things that a person would do to, in essence, blaspheme the name of Christ. He denied. We don't know exactly what he said, but if somebody said he's the Messiah, he says, no, he can't be the Messiah, blah, 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 right? So he throws him in prison, and he's going to Damascus to throw some other Christians in jail, persecution of the church. And on the road, he meets Jesus. Jesus confronts him and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he blinds him. Well, if Saul at that point in time continued to deny Jesus as the Messiah, what chance would he have ever had of being saved?
None.
None. In spite of incredible evidence. And if a person denies Jesus in spite of all the evidence, particularly that which can be attributed to the Holy Spirit, there is no hope for that person. But a person out of ignorance, and this is what Paul said, out of ignorance I did these things. So a person out of ignorance, or because they're blinded by Satan in some way, just to deny Jesus, that can be forgiven. Because how many Christians once in their life, who were converted, once in their life, really basically denied Christ. But that was forgiven. So, and they were became Christians. But if a person has specific evidence in front of them, and they still turn away, there's no hope for them. Now, how often does that happen? I don't know. You know, there are those theologians who believe that the unpardonable sin cannot happen today because people don't see the works of the Holy Spirit today like they did in Jesus' day, and so therefore the whole unpardonable sin cannot be experienced today. There is a theological viewpoint on that. I believe it can happen today, but I don't believe it's that common. I think it's probably an exception. That if a person... You know, if you sit down with a person, if a person were to witness a miracle, or if they were to have the clear evidence, study the scriptures, and then come to the conclusion that Jesus is not the Messiah, what hope is there? What hope is there? There's basically no hope.
Whatever you're saying, though, Bill, is it's not so much unpardonable from God's point of view, it's unpardonable from their point of view.
That's
everyone's
exactly right.
Made the decision and the choice.
Yeah, they can't be forgiven.
God hasn't rejected them. And to be honest with you, every time I've read that, I've always seen it as an unpardonable sin, a God rejection. But that's not what it's saying.
No, it's not.
Person rejection
of it's
God.
The person's rejection of God. And therefore, they can't be forgiven because they'll never ask for it. See, I don't think we need to go around thinking, and one of the interpretations, of course, is if you swear the Holy Spirit's name or blaspheme the Holy Spirit's name or do some incredibly blasphemous kind of cartoon or something of that nature, that's the end. God's going to write you off. You'll never find resistance. No, I don't think that's the intent. The intent is that when God presents you all the evidence and you still reject Christ, there's no hope for you. It's just like in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer talks about those who taste of the Holy Spirit, seen his evidence, enjoy the presence, but then they walk away from God. What can they do? There's no hope for them. There's no second repentance. So the anti-messengers commit the unpardonable sin. That's the second point on your outline. Anti-messengers commit the unpardonable sin. Give you an example. How many of you have read articles recently about the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who denies that the Holocaust ever happened? There are neo-Nazis over in Germany. There are neo-Nazis here in the United States that believe that the Holocaust never happened, that it's all a big conspiracy. So that's an example that if you put a plain evidence, all the evidence in front of the person, and yet they deny it, why? because they are blinded to it. They are people of the lie. They refuse to accept truth. And a person who does that, in spite of all the evidence, there's no hope for them. Well, for Jesus' followers, his messengers, how did they spot the anti-messengers? How would you and I spot an anti-messenger? Verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. In other words, you can have basically simply on quality. Right behind me out in my backyard, I've got three citrus trees. You know, quite frankly, when there's no fruit on them, if I didn't know which was which, I wouldn't be able to tell which is the orange tree, which is the lemon tree, and which is the grapefruit tree. I can't tell. Now, probably an experienced citrus grower would be able to tell. But if I walked somebody out there who wasn't familiar with that and there was no fruit on the tree, I'd say, okay, tell me which one you think is the lemon tree and which one is the grapefruit tree and which one is the orange tree. Well, they probably wouldn't be able to tell. Okay? So how do you know? Well, when the fruit starts growing, it's pretty easy to figure out. One's orange, one's a little yellow, and one's big yellow. This is not hard. But it's the fruit that you know it by. And so what Jesus is saying, that a person who chooses to deny Christ will bear certain fruit. And a person who is a messenger for Christ will bear certain fruit. So an anti-messenger and a messenger will bear different fruit. And how does that fruit come out? You brood of vipers, he tells the Pharisees, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? There's our first clue. For the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. The good man brings forth out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What is the fruit that Jesus is talking about here? It's the words. It's words. So, anti-messengers, third point on your outline, anti-messengers betray themselves by their words. Why? Because words reflect what's really going on in the heart. You can tell a person that's walking in the Spirit as opposed to a person that's not walking in... Well, let me backtrack. You can tell a Christian who's walking in the Spirit as opposed to a Christian who's not in the Spirit, not being controlled by the Spirit, by their words. Right? Because their words don't... They may say, I'm a Christian, and you know what? They may actually be a Christian. But if their words don't seem to match their profession, the way they speak to others, the way they talk about others, I tell you, I've heard some of the meanest things come out of the mouths of Christians. And I believe they are Christians. It's just that they're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they may even be controlled by the flesh. I think we were speaking just before the message started today about how sometimes the hardest customers in a store are those who are Christians. And you said so, Bobby, in your classroom, how some of the Christian parents have been the most difficult to deal with because they accuse you of things that aren't true. And they make outrageous statements. So how will we distinguish an anti-messenger from a messenger? It's really, you have to look at their words. And there's some wonderful things on the internet these days, discernment websites, Christian discernment websites, that really, they take certain preachers' messages and they look at every single word. And they can tell whether or not this person is really reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ or some other message like the prosperity gospel or a false doctrine or even denying the deity of Christ. You can look at one of the mainline churches these days. In fact, I wish I had brought that piece of paper in with me. But you, if you look on that, they've decided that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is sexist. And so they're coming up with new terms for Trinity.
Presbyterian Church.
Yeah. The Trinity is rock, river, and raindrop, or something of that nature. And we praise you, rock, river, and raindrop. Or mother, child, and womb is another way, I think, of expressing the Trinity. Because they have decided. So you look at their words and you can know instantly what is their relationship to Jesus Christ. And what's really scary about that is that they have all the evidence right here in God's Word in front of them. So who keeps blinding them? It's the evil one. So the irony of this whole passage is that the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of doing things that they themselves are doing. They are attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what they're doing themselves. They can't even see how evil, they can't see their own evil. Not only are they themselves deceived, but they are misleading the masses. The crowds look to them as their spiritual leaders and saying, is this the Christ? And they're saying, no, this is Satan. They in themselves, to make that statement, their words give them away, that they are the instruments of Satan here. And his job is to mislead the masses and to blind those who seek after Christ. Well, there's a lot of points of application that we could get from this, and I think one of them is our words. We have to diligently watch our words. The words we say to people, the words we say in public, the words we say to ourselves. I caught myself this week. I've been trying ever since I thought about this message and read this passage. I've been working hard all week on my words, and yesterday I was at work and I went out to the shed where they keep the oxygen tanks, and there's a big sign there that says, please do not put empty oxygen tanks in this cupboard. Take them into the next one. Okay. So I look and open the door. There are three empty oxygen tanks. And I'm shaking my head and I say to myself, no, actually, I think I said it verbally. Luckily, I was alone. I said, how stupid can people be? Well, you know, I know, you're shaking your head because you've done the same thing. How stupid can people be? And this course goes right back to the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus said, he who says, thou fool, is guilty of hellfire. It means that we are putting ourselves in a position of judgment, and instead of loving people and showing love, we are condemning them, we're judging them. Okay, so immediately I turned around and banged into an overhead, hit my head, and just really hurt. And I stopped there and I thought, okay, how stupid can I be? How stupid. But even that isn't right. And I thought about it all day and said, you know what I really needed to say is not how stupid are people. What I should have said is, you know, there are those who just don't care enough to do it right. And then I thought, well, okay, what's the reason for that? Well, maybe it's because there was a female CNA or respiratory therapist that had to replace an oxygen tank at about 3 in the morning and just didn't feel like walking over there in the dark to an area that's not well lit and putting away the oxygen tank. And then suddenly I got convicted because I made an immediate judgment that really was not by the Holy Spirit, but simply of the flesh. Mm-hmm. So I think it pays us to watch our words. That's one application. But I think the other application is to be discerning Because there are those out there who are thinking that they are standing up for Christ. Now, I'm not talking about Islamic fundamentalists or those who say ridiculous things like the president of Iran. But I'm thinking about those who are public Christians who are saying things and teaching things that really are not of the Holy Spirit. And we have to be alert and we have to stay tuned in to that kind of thing. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is so clear. We thank you that you have been in our midst. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the lessons that are being taught here to us of how we really need to guard our words, because our words reflect what's in our heart. And if our heart is full of anger or bitterness or resentment, if our heart is full of pride, selfishness, greed, it will come out in our words one way or the other. And Lord, our desire is that our words only bring glory to Jesus, that our words be truth and love, that our words be healing words, that our words foster goodness and bring out the best in people and reflect the Holy Spirit within us. And so we yield to the Holy Spirit, ask that he fill us, and that filling be reflected in our words. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for feeding us in your word. And may we take this word throughout the week to change us from the inside out. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all as we leave here in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I ask one question?
You bet. Time for questions.
You said at one point, and maybe it was my misinterpretation, but I thought you said at one point that there are those who believe that there is no way, or at least at this time, there's no unpardonable sin going on, that people can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or they don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit because there aren't as many, quote-unquote, miracles going on in the world like there were at the time of Jesus.
That one would attribute to the Holy Spirit.
But isn't the workings of the Holy Spirit through the Word in this 2.0 information age, where the words of the Bible and the interpretation of those words to a modern day culture, as well as all the different languages of the world, isn't that evidence? Isn't that blasphemy? Because there's still people who, even after looking at the evidence, reading the Word, or listening to the Word in their own dialect, in their own cultural presentation, I guess would be the way people want to say it, don't they still deny Christ? And in doing so,
I think the answer to you, I would say the answer to your question is yes and no.
Okay.
If a person has gone into the Scriptures and really studied the Scriptures, like, for instance, many Jewish theologians who've read the New Testament and know it well and still deny Christ, I don't know what hope there is for them. But those who have just kind of cursory look at it, or say, I don't have time to read the Bible, or I don't understand it, I would say no. The problem is, what constitutes the works of the Holy Spirit? Now, in one sense, we could say everything does that points to Christ constitutes the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think that that's not the intent of this particular passage. I think the intent of this is saying that signs, it has to do with signs and miracles and extraordinary things that are beyond explanation. So a lot of it depends on how you interpret the works of the Holy Spirit. And I frankly do not have an answer. My position would be this, based on my study thus far in my life, would be that, yes, you can still commit the unpardonable sin today. but that I don't think it is the same intensity of events as the case where the Pharisees were following Jesus. Now, you know, Peter and John were doing miracles and brought in before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, and they still denied them. See? So that was after the day of Jesus. But they were doing miracles. And so it appears that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is more denying Christ or denying that this is the Holy Spirit, that this is from God, in spite of a really extraordinary, almost miraculous event. And if that's the case, then I don't think you see it as often today as you would have in Jesus' day with the early church. That's my position on that.